Good morning. We're going to be backing up a little bit in our study in Revelation. We jumped ahead a couple of verses to deal with the Easter subject, and we're going to be backing up and getting back on our regimen of not a verse left unturned. We can't afford to in Revelation because Revelation is so jam-packed with meaning that if we skip something, we get something later that it assumes we know, and we won't know because we missed it, so we're not going to skip. So back up to verse 4 is where we're going to be this morning, verses 4 and 5. We're going to be focusing on this morning the greeting that John gives to the people he's writing to. Sometimes we forget, or maybe you never knew, that Revelation is a letter. It is a letter just like any of the other letters or epistles, whatever you would like to call them, in the New Testament. It is a letter unique in some ways because it is written here, as we'll see, to seven churches instead of to a singular church. You also have the letter of Galatians, which is written to a number of churches, not just to a single church. But here, let's begin reading here, beginning in verse 4. John, he says, remember, he does not address himself. He doesn't give himself a title. The reason is because he's like 95 years old. He's like Billy Graham. He's been around forever. He doesn't have to introduce himself. So he's John, and they're going to know him, obviously. And so John, this is to the seven churches that are in Asia. We'll get to those churches in later sermons and why those seven churches. He says, grace to you and peace. That's a typical greeting that you find in the New Testament. We're going to see how typical it is, but it's a typical greeting, but it carries, I guess our danger is when we come across things that are typical in the Scriptures, is just to keep on reading and not let the impact of them hit us. Listen, God offers to us grace and peace. That's significant. We're going to see how significant and how powerful, authoritative that offer is as we study this morning. But anyway, let's continue. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him, namely Jesus, who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And then he goes on. But we're going to stop there and consider this salutation, this greeting, as I said, which is typical of many letters that we find in the New Testament. For instance, the book of 2 Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy, he gives a similar greeting. Notice, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. The only difference here would be basically there's the Holy Spirit. He doesn't add there, but you would assume he assumes that. He uses it as a farewell here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, Paul writing says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, typical in the greetings and the farewells of the New Testament letters. But again, typical oftentimes means we skip over them, and we dare not skip over them because they're not being said flippantly. And certainly in the book of Revelation, there is nothing flippant in here, nothing trivial or just by the way kind of thing. It's very jam-packed, and the words are very much pointed and intended for us to understand. And so we have here a typical greeting, but it's typical only in the sense that it is, as I said, John speaks a blessing over the seven churches. But then he goes on to describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in ways unlike any other in the New Testament. In fact, you will not find a comparative example anywhere in the New Testament. He describes God in ways that are difficult for our New Testament minds to understand. There's some reasons for that. We're going to get to that in just a second. But first of all, let me just say, just as a reminder, in classic style, the book of Revelation expects us to know our Bible backwards and forwards. It's classic for this book to do this. It is understandable for those who have the lack thereof, that is, of understanding of it. For those of us who may be new to the Scriptures, you may be new to the Bible, but for the rest of you, for the rest of us who've had a Bible in our laps for a very long time, we have no excuse. And so I will say this, the Revelation makes no apology for running right over us with its words and symbols. It's going to run right over you, as you're going to see here, as we get into these descriptives of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It expects us to know these things, but we don't know. It expects us to be reading the Bible as if our life depended on it because, well, they do, don't they? Are you reading the Bible that way? Does it actually occupy that space in your life of the authority that God intends for it? God is speaking to me. God has a message for me. But these are living words, as they claim to be. Does it actually occupy that place in your life? Well, you know, I've read the Bible a bunch, and I can't hardly remember any of it. That's okay. Listen, it's a cleansing effect in our lives. You're going to remember more and more of it. And the more we read it and the more we study it, the more we give fuel, if you will, to the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to enable us to walk day to day. Some people say, well, the Bible doesn't speak to every area of life. My answer to you is, yes, it does. It doesn't speak to every area of your life because you're uninformed about it. It does speak to every area of your life. Get informed. And then you'll know what it has to say. And you won't need anybody to instruct you. First of all, here, as I said, this deviation, as we say, as I said here, from the typical norm greeting, begins, first off, how John describes the Father of the Trinity, if you will. The Father, the person of the Father. He doesn't call him, first of all, Father at all. He refers to him as Him who is and Him who was. He starts off in the present, goes to the past, and then he jumps from the past all the way to the future. Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, for our New Testament, if you will, shaded minds, it's kind of difficult, strange for us to hear God being referred to that way. But it's basically old hat when it comes to the Old Testament. And the reason, again, as I said before, as many verses as there are in Revelation, there are twice as many allusions to the Old Testament. So a key to understanding Revelation, again, is understanding the Old Testament. Just go home and memorize the whole thing in Hebrew, and you'll be good. Really, that's what it would take to really get to the bottom of all this, because, man, there's a bunch of stuff that I, you know, as many years as I study, I was still like, wow, what does this mean? Anyway, rather difficult for our New Testament shaded minds to kind of grasp this whole idea of God being one who is and who was and who is to come. Rather strange to us, but in fact, this phrase, who is and who was and who is to come, is a, listen, a parsing of the verb Jehovah. You ever heard that verb before? First of all, did you know it was a verb? You think it's the name of God? Yes, it is. It's also a verb in Hebrew. Yahweh or Jehovah is simply, we translate it, I am, don't we? Isn't that a verb? It is. I am, or I was, or I will be, right? God is never I was. This I was and I will be have to do with our reality, but not God's. God is never I was. God is always I am. God is always Jehovah or Yahweh. The parsing, if you will, of that verb, the force of it is carried through here as John gives us this greeting. And so he's greeting to us by the God of the Old Testament, who is the God of the New Testament, by the way. He's greeting us that way, and yes, you did hear me correctly when I said that God's name is a verb. Why would God, would you ever name your kid Go? Or went. That would be the equivalent. God's name is actually a verb. So why would God name himself that? Actually, technically speaking, it's not really a name. If you recall, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and he experienced the burning bush, and God told him to go to Egypt and declare to the Pharaoh, "Let my people go." You remember that? And then Moses was he was all the way reluctant to go. And nonetheless, he went, but he says, he basically said, when I go, I want to tell them who sent me. So give me your name. And God says, tell them I am that I am has sent you. I am that I am? That's not a name. I can see Moses scratching his head saying, okie dokie, here we go. If I were to tell them I saw a burning bush, I might as well come up with a crazy name, right? I am that I am. It's not a crazy name. Because if you understand who God is, then it makes sense that His name is simply a verb and not strictly a name in the strict sense. It's not a name in the strict sense. It's not. Why do we name people? If you have children, why do you name children? So that you can yell at them, right? They know who's being yelled at. I'm an identical twin. My mother never got my name correct, ever. I was always Brian, and he was always Bill. And that's just the way it was. You just got over it, and you never called by the right name. The reason why we name people is so that we can differentiate between them. Why? Because people are similar. I got a man here named Bill. I got another man sitting there named Greg, but they're both men. Another man sitting there named Scott. Why do we name those guys those three names? Because we need to differentiate. We can't say the man in church. We got men here, a number of men here. We need to have a name for those men so we can differentiate them. God, on the other hand, doesn't have a name. Why is that? Because, listen, there is no one from whom we need to differentiate Him from. He doesn't need a name because, as the theologians say, He is altogether other. There's no one like Him. So He doesn't need a name. He called Himself by a verb. Because he says, I am that I am, which is significant, especially considering what we have to say here. As I said, the force of the Hebrew, that I am, if you will, Jehovah, carries the full meaning of, as we have here, him who is and who was and who is to come. It literally means, get this, it literally means that God exists in all three, I sort of say time zones. Yeah, he exists in all, he lives more than three. He exists in all three time dimensions, present, past, and future, all at the same time. We believe in an omnipresent God who is everywhere all at once, right? It's one of the keys to our belief in God. He's not just everywhere in the sense of this continent and the next time zone and the next time zone. He's also in all three time dimensions, present, past, and future. Listen, he's current right now in all three. That's tough to get. Because we can only be current in one, right? We're only current in the present, ever. I can't be in the past. There's a lot of things in the past I wished I could go back and change, but I can't change them. You got movies that are out today about time travel. Everybody thinks that I can travel into the future and fix stuff. I can travel into the past and fix stuff. It's all science fiction, unless you're God. God lives in all three places. He is, if you will, let me put it this way. God has no was, he has no will be, he only has an is. That makes sense? Maybe not. He is only I am. He is the I am of the past, present, and future. Even though it is better English to say I was with regard to the past, it truly robs God of who he is in his person. He is the I am. Jesus, for instance, had an opportunity to correct. Jesus spoke good English or Greek, as the case may be. And he refused to change the tense of the verb when referring to himself. Let me show you an example of this. Jesus claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament. Jesus, of course, had lots of interaction. We need to be as messed up as the Pharisees were and the Sadducees. We need to be grateful to those guys, because they sure brought out a whole lot of theology that we're dependent upon. Because of their interaction and their questioning and their badgering and their threatening Jesus, we get a ton of information out of him and out of the disciples that we are so grateful for. But notice what Jesus having a conversation with the Pharisees about how long he's been around. He says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced," speaking to the Jews, "rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Notice he messed, that's bad English, isn't it? But correct theology. Bad English, but correct theology. Notice what he's saying here, because this is the exact way it is in the Greek. He's not messing up. He knew Greek, and he's saying it exactly the way it needs to be said. He's claiming to be the Jehovah, the I am of the Old Testament, the one who created it all, the God of the burning bush, the God at this point, at the point of this experience that Jesus had with the Pharisees that the Jews have been worshiping for almost 2,000 years. He claimed to be their God for whom they built this huge temple. And he's claiming it in front of a bunch of Pharisees. So how do you think they're going to take it? Not very well. They always come to our rescue. You see, if our Western minds have a tendency to correct Jesus' Greek here, if you will, then, as it happens quite often, The Eastern-minded Jews come to our rescue, and they do what would be natural for them since they didn't believe he was the I am. It says, therefore, they picked up the stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They couldn't take it. They couldn't swallow it. They couldn't handle it. How can the I am be present here? It didn't make any sense to them. They simply could not handle it. They simply couldn't go there. By the way, brings up another point. Jesus claiming to be God, you know, some people that read the Bible that say Jesus never claimed to be God, which you'd have a problem with this verse, first of all, the passage I just put up there. You also have a problem with the whole book of John. The whole book of John, listen, is shaped around seven I am statements of Jesus. Jesus says, now, he doesn't say it just once. He says it seven different times. I am the good shepherd, right? I am the door of the sheep, he says. I am the bread from heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, as he says here, I am the God of Abraham, basically, the God of the burning bush. I am the Creator. If, again, when we come to the Scriptures, and especially when we come to the person of Jesus, you have only two options. You either call him who he says he is, which is God, or you call him crazy. That's your options.
Well, I think he's a good teacher. You don't have that option. You've got a man here claiming to be the God of all the universe. Either he's right or he's nuts. So which is it?
Let me just say this. If he's crazy in the book of John, he's really crazy in Revelation. Take a look. If you're back, go back there to Revelation just a second. Look at verse 8. Now, back there in verse 4, God says, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Look at verse 8. This is Jesus speaking. Notice how he refers to himself. No differently. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, Jesus often, regularly claims to be God. You decide whether he's crazy or not. I'm telling you, the wise decision is he's God. He's all the way God. If he's not God, let me just say this very carefully to you. If he's not God, then you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. And I'm not saying it because of your opinion. I'm just saying if he actually turns out to not be God, we're dead. We're dead. Because if God didn't die on a cross 2,000 years ago, then our sins are not paid for. That means we get to pay for them in an eternity, a place called hell. So, let's dismiss. You know? If it's not going to work out, let's just go, because I'm telling you, it's over with if he's not God. It is really, really over with. The second one here, let's continue in Revelation. There in verse 4, I'm sorry. The second person of the Trinity that we need to consider, again, is described in a way that we are not familiar with because of the shade. Our minds are shaded more towards the New Testament. He says here, and from the seven spirits, capital S, who are before the throne. Now, I thought the Holy Spirit was only one. So why seven? Again, where if this missed us, it's because our knowledge of the Old Testament fails us. Again, the reference is regards to the Old Testament. When we go to the Old Testament, we find that it isn't seven distinct spirits that's being referred to here, but one spirit with seven facets. Or, as someone would say, the sevenfold spirit of God. Not seven different spirits, but the seven faceted spirit. An example I would give to you is out of the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, among many other places, the Messiah is said to is going to have one of the characteristics is that the Spirit of God, the seven-faceted Spirit, is going to rest upon him. And it describes it, as I said, in seven facets. Notice, and the parentheses here are mine, not in the next verse, but this one is the parenthetical part is what I put in there, just to number them for you, just so you can see that there are seven. The Spirit of the Lord, number one, will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, number two, and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven different facets. So with that in mind, let's consider this. You have the Son, if you will, the Messiah, who the fullness of the Spirit of God. Remember what the number seven refers to? Completion, to fullness. Not seven of them, it's just seven facets to indicate that it's the complete Spirit of God. The complete Spirit of God is resting upon the Messiah. Now I want you to notice all the way back in Revelation how Revelation refers to him symbolically. Revelation chapter 5, we're given an interesting picture, verses 5 and 6. John speaking, he says, I saw between the throne, that would be the one the Father was sitting on, with the four living creatures and the elders, between God the Father and the elders, 24 elders sitting, was a lamb standing. Remember how Jesus is described by John the Baptist? How did he describe him? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Does Jesus actually have wool? No. It's symbolic. It's symbolic. It's not literal. It's symbolic, okay? Likewise, these seven horns and seven eyes. But anyway, standing as if slain, it says, having seven horns and seven eyes, and then speaking specifically about the eyes, he says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He's in full possession of the fullness of the Spirit of God. And so we have this descriptive here in verse 4. Again, John and the Revelation just runs right over us with their words and symbols, expecting us to know what they mean. But now we know, don't we? So let's go on to the next one. The next person of the Trinity referred to here is Jesus Christ. Now, he's referred to here in some ways that we can comprehend and we're familiar with. Because of the three, we're probably the most familiar with him because he is the focal point, especially of the New Testament. But anyway, Jesus Christ, it says, it gives us three descriptives: who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, the first two there, we probably don't have that much difficulty with, as far as understanding. Jesus was the faithful witness, wasn't he? He came down to the earth. For 3 years he ministered. He told, he taught, he preached about everything that is true about God. He told the disciples, he says, I no longer call you slaves or servants, but I call you friends. Because he says, everything that the Father has made known to me, I have made known to you. He's a faithful witness. Testified faithfully about the person of God, the work of God, the love and the grace of God, ultimately testifying of Him by hanging on a cross and how much God loves us and at the same time hates sin. He is the faithful witness. He's also the firstborn from the dead. That's just simply a reference to His resurrection. He was birthed, if you will, from the dead. Now, because it says first, what does that mean? It means there's going to be a second, doesn't there? And a third. And a hundredth. And a thousandth. It refers to, since He's the first, it means that it doesn't say He's the only begotten of the dead. Then we're all sunk. Then Easter's over for us, right? It says He's the first begotten, the firstborn from the dead, which means that we're all in. All of us who've trusted Christ as personal Savior are going to experience a bodily resurrection. Our experience, listen, for all eternity with God is going to be a bodily experience. God's not going to be robbed of any of His plans. He created man to be spirit, soul, and body. And He is going to have it His way. You're going to be that way. And you're going to like it, by the way. You may not like your body right now. You're going to like the next one. You're headed for an upgrade, my friend. It's going to be significant. Anyway, so He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the faithful witness, but it's this third descriptive here that's a little bit more difficult. And the ruler, it says, of the kings of the earth. Now, that's a hard one to comprehend, since I know some kings that don't look too much like they're following Jesus, let's just say. Know any of those? Any presidents? Any prime ministers? They don't exactly seem to be following in step behind the Savior. Notice that? This is speaking about who He is or who He will be in the future. As far as we're concerned, Jesus has no future. Jesus has no past. Remember, He lives with the Father in all eternity. All eternity. We have a was, and we have an is, and we have a will be. He doesn't have any of those things. But as far as we're concerned, yes. As far as timeline goes, yes. He has a future. He has a future as far as we're concerned. And one of the aspects of His future is that He will be the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's consider just for a second. Again, that's with reference to His second coming. But let's consider just for a second a verse that we consider quite often with regards to His first coming. In fact, this is one of the verses that we read almost without fail every single Christmas, every pageant, every sermon that we get during Christmas time quite often has this verse involved in it. This is a verse out of the book of Isaiah, and it does indeed refer to His first coming, but it also has a second coming in there. Notice, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born." That sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? "Unto us a son is given." It is Christmas. It is talking about Christmas. It's not misapplied. "And the government shall be on His shoulders." Now, guys, that's not Christmas. It's not. It's not even now. Christmas 2,000 years ago. It's not even now. It's speaking about something even yet future as far as we're concerned. And then it goes on, "And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, of course, Isaiah is a part of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was something that was in the possession of the Jews for at least as a total, a complete, for at least 400 years before Christ came to the earth. Can you understand, by reading the Old Testament, which is all that they had, why when Jesus was walking the earth and people were claiming Him to be Messiah, why the Jews expected Him to be an earthly ruler? Do you understand why? Can you give them a little forgiveness for their misinterpretation? Because the separation from the first coming to the second coming is only a colon up there, isn't it? Can you give them just a little bit of slack? I think you can now, can't you? This is all they get. Other places, it's not even that much. A comma. A dash between first and second coming. They expected Him fully to do everything that the Old Testament says. And He will, but just not yet. Can you understand also why the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection, ask Him this particular question? I think maybe you can. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "Now when they had come together," this is the 40-day period between His resurrection and ascension, When they were coming together, they asked him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they were Old Testament. They were proficient in the Old Testament. They expected the Messiah to have an earthly rule. And I want you to notice something very particular about the next verse, because the very next verse in this passage shows us something I think is very instructive. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't correct them about their facts. He just corrects them about their time. Notice. This is a verse you're familiar with. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority. And He goes on to say, but you will be My witnesses. It's not for you to know. All they're doing, you see, is mixing between the first and the second coming. They're not wrong, except in their timing. They're not wrong. He is the rulers of the kings of the earth. He is going to do it. It's going to be everything. And let me just say this to you. The Bible says He's going to do it from Jerusalem, and that He's going to reign over everybody. It's going to be something like none of us can ever imagine. But He's going to be reigning over all of that. But we can at least give the Jews, cut them some slack, can't we? You see how they understood these things? It does make sense. So these three, back to our passage. These three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are what we call or refer to as the Trinity. Right? The triune God. They are three, and yet they are one. It doesn't work too well in math. There's a reason for that. We don't have time for that, but nonetheless, one of these does nothing without all of these. What is true about one, say the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, individually speaking of them, what is true about any one of them is true about all three of them. Okay? You must understand this. This is absolutely essential to doctrine and theology and the comprehension of the God who we're being communicated to through the Bible. They absolutely do nothing without the other ones. For instance, here's a good example. The Bible says that God the Father raised God the Son, Jesus, from the dead. Right? Right. Everybody go like this. The Bible also says that Jesus, God the Son, raised Himself from the dead. Right? Right. It does. Everybody go like this. The Bible also says that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus, God the Son, from the dead. Right? Yes. Everybody go just like this, because it does say that. I can show it to you in spades. It says it all over the place. So which one was it? Was it the Father, or was it the Son, or was it the Holy Spirit? You see, we don't understand because we are all one way or the other. I'm telling you, the Scripture says they do absolutely nothing apart from each other. Absolutely nothing. This is the Trinity. Everything that they have, everything they do, is completely together. They are one. Now we're better suited to understand and appreciate, back here to verse 4, what these three who were one, what they offer to us, better able to understand and appreciate what they offer to us. The triune God, they offer to us a rich blessing here. Notice what it says. Grace to you and peace. The first thing I want to point out to you is the order is extremely important. Everybody wants peace. I do, you do. I want peace in my life. I want peace about things that are coming. Things that I don't understand, things I can't predict and can't handle. I want peace about those things. I want to understand what's going on. I want to know what's going to happen to my kids. I want to know what's going to happen to my family. I want to know what's going to happen to my finances, considering what's going on in our society today. I want to understand. I want to see. I want peace in my life. And I'm telling you, listen. The order is extremely important. You want peace in your life? You must have grace first. You want peace, you cannot, listen, the threshold to get into the room called peace is a thing called grace. And until you cross that threshold, you cannot have peace. First starts with peace with God, but peace in everything else. You cannot have it until you accept grace. Grace is something, the Scripture says, is something that God does for you that you don't deserve. That's what grace is. God is willing to completely forgive your sins in exchange for nothing from you. That's a deal. Nothing other than for you to say, okay, I accept. That's the deal. That's grace. That is getting something that you do not deserve. That grace offered to you is the only entrance we have into the room or the life of peace. It's the only way. You may say, well, you don't know my past. And I would say, no, I don't. And you know what? I'm also not the one offering this to you. The one who is, though, the one who is and who was and who is to come is very familiar with the past. How do I know that? Because, among other things, I know that he lives in the past. It's not enough for us to say God knows about our past. That's not enough. Listen, God lives in the past. He actually exists currently in the past. He's very familiar with what you've done. He's very informed. He doesn't need any more information. Well, okay, I understand God can forgive me for my past, and I'm trying to forgive myself, and God understands what's happening right now, but who knows what I'm going to be from this point on, right? I may walk out of here and really mess up again. I mean, you don't know the kind of person I am. No, I don't, but again, I'm not the one offering this to you. Listen to me again. The one who's offering this to you doesn't just live in the past and the present. He also lives in the future. He doesn't need information about your future. He knows. So when he offers this to you, he offers it with full knowledge of the caliber of person you are and what you're capable of and the kind of stupid things you may possibly pull in the future. He's familiar with all that. But he offers, again, you're trying to look for something that you deserve. It's not about what you deserve. It's grace. God offers it for free, for nothing. All it remains for you to do is say, I accept. The one who has the authority, because he lives in all those places, to say, I offer it to you, does. I offer you grace and peace, he says. Will you accept? And for those of you who already accepted his grace and are living in the room of peace, I know what it's like. You can live in there and it'd be like you're not there, isn't it? It's like, well, what about this and what about that? And I'm worried about this and I'm worried about this is going to take. Listen, he still offers peace to you. The triune God, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, offers you, it's not a flippant thing, a full, if you will, blessing of peace, again, for you to receive. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day, and that's the things that are bothering you. Listen, he does. He, knowing all those things, can say to you, I offer you peace right now about the stuff you don't have a clue about. Will you accept? Will you? Let's pray together. Lord, you alone have the ability to declare us righteous because now and forever, because you live in the now and the forever. Lord, I thank you for the righteousness that you offer through your Son, Jesus, complete forgiveness, complete grace, Lord, nothing that we've earned, but simply, God, something that you do because you're a good God. Lord, that's beyond our imagination and comprehension because we live in a world that nothing is for free. Everything must be worked for. Everything must be paid for. And even when we work and we pay, we still don't always get what we want. But Lord, you offer more than we could ever ask for, completely free. Lord, help us to avail ourselves of what you offer to us. You who know our past and you who know our present. And you who know our future, you're completely informed, no surprises whatsoever. You offer us first grace and then peace. Lord, we just want to open our lives up and say, God, we accept. First of all, if we've never accepted your Son, I pray that the person here would say, I accept him. I accept him. That's grace. So that the peace of God can flood into that person's life. And Lord, for those of us who know him, I pray that we would say, I accept to your peace, God. You know what's going to happen. You know how it's going to work out. You know how the details are going to formulate. Lord, we have no idea, and that's the thing that's tearing us up. But right now, before we ever know and ever experience it, you can say, I offer you peace. Thank you, God, that we can know that you're the Almighty God who has everything in his hands. In every part of our lives, Lord, we can trust you for that peace. Thank you so much. It's in your name we pray.